I hope you have your Bibles. If you don't, maybe there's somebody beside you who can share with you. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And as you're finding your way, I don't want to be like the preacher who said, before I begin to preach, I want to say something. But I'm going to do that anyway. When I was in Calgary for my brother's graduation, of course, I ran into all these people that I knew. Calgary's where we're from, and fellow pastors and professors and friends that I grew up with in Calgary. And of course, they all asked, how's it going at Pacific Community Church? They know a little bit of our history. And I was able to tell them that I thought that things were really going quite well. And being here this morning after being gone even just 1 week, I realize how much God is filling up my heart with love for you and for what he is doing here. And so thank you for being God's gifts of grace to Myrna and I over the last few months. Because I wasn't here last week, I wasn't able to say thank you for a number of gifts that I felt our church received on Easter weekend. Of course, I mentioned the table and the pulpit, but there are so many other things that happen here and gifts that are given that people never see. There are so many of you serving behind the scenes in such wonderful ways, and I want to say thank you for that. On Good Friday, there were 45 children that were loved and taken care of in the rooms in the back of the church so that our young families could have a child-free Good Friday service. And it was a really special service because our kids' ministry, probably about 10 of them, took care of our children. Thank you for doing that, those of you that were there. When we walked into the sanctuary, we wanted it to be dark because it was a service of darkness. And there's a woman in the church who took it upon herself to create these permanent window and door coverings so that we can darken this place completely if need be. And nobody asked her to do that. And on Friday or Thursday when I came in, I saw her putting these things up and I thought, what a great church we have. And somebody recognized that our projector was beginning to die, and so he went and purchased a brand new projector. We didn't ask him to do that. There's a great spirit of generosity in this church. And I'm aware of the huge economic challenges out there and how some churches are way, way behind. And by God's grace, you are continuing to give generously. Thank you so much for that. Two Thursdays ago, I went to youth group, just like a kid, and I loved it. There were about 25 kids, and with David and Amanda and their all-star team of youth workers, I thanked God for the people that are serving our teenagers. I mentioned to some of the kids how much I love it that they sit up front, you guys. It means so much to me that you sit up front. I know from time to time I'm a little boring and I use big words, but you still look at me as if you're going, yeah, yeah. So keep doing that. It really encourages me. If you all of a sudden move to the back, I'd be really disappointed. So thank you. God has really been good to us. Don't you think God has been good to us? He's been very, very good to us. Okay, now, for communion today, I don't want to take a lot of time discussing it after the service. We are going to do it just a little differently, just a little. Instead of two stations, there's going to be three. David and Amanda will stand right at the end of this aisle, and Diane, one of our elders, will serve with me right here at the end of this aisle, and Glenn and Sharon will stand right at the end of this aisle. The prayer teams will have to move a little farther back. And what we're going to do is try three stations instead of two for the sake of time. So you will come down all three aisles. This group right here, sort of half of these two sections, will come down the middle aisle, and you guys will obviously come down your aisle. If there's one aisle that's really long and another aisle that's short, you're allowed to break the rule and go to the short aisle. We're free. This is a free church. You can go to whatever aisle you want. So we're going to try it. And the rule of thumb is stay to the right. If you're coming down the aisle, stay to the right. Receive the sacraments with faith. And then go back down the aisle on the right. And we're going to receive communion this time from the back to the front. Because that's biblical. Because you guys have been the last for a long time. And it's about time that the last are first. So I'll remind you again when we get to the Lord's table. And now, our Father, for all of these blessings and so many more that we do not have time today to reflect upon, we say thank you. You are good. And you are faithful. You have redeemed our lives from the pit. And we're so fortunate today to be able to open up the Bible and to read it and love it and see you in this sacred text. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to enliven and enrichen the preaching of your word. I pray for the anointing of the Spirit upon me and upon all of my friends here and brothers and sisters in Christ. May you advance your great cause through this sermon now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down to the desert of Maon. Remember, beloved, that David is with 600 men, and they've been running for their lives from King Saul, who's out to kill David. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. Now, I just need to stop and tell you that when the Hebrews were shearing sheep, it was like Christmas. They had huge festive celebrations with food and wine and all things good. And this was the season of the year that it was in, sheep shearing. When you're, verse 5, so he sent 10 young men and said to them, to Nabal's men, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household. And good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time, and when your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time that they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. So do you see what's happening? Nabal's very rich. He has a lot of food, a lot of stuff, many holdings. David is running for his life and he's starving. And at Christmas is asking just for a little bread and blessing. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? David's men turned around and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. And David said to his men, put on your swords. So they put on their swords, and David put on his. And about 400 men went with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the servants of Nabal's wife Abigail said, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, We were out in the fields near them and nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time as we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his household. He's such a wicked man that nobody can talk to him. Abigail, remember, this is Nabal's wife, lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I will follow you," but she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men, swords drawn, descending toward her, and she met them. David had just finished saying, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing, he's paid back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Can I translate the word male for you in the Hebrew? Those of you that have the King James Version, says, "Until I leave alive anyone who pisseth against the wall." The grade 5 boys love this story. These are the kind of texts the grade 5 boys go looking for. These and a few in the Song of Solomon. What David is doing here, can I tell you what David is doing? He's using profanity. He is using the lowest Hebrew word for a man possible. He who pisseth against the wall. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please, let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men that my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift, all this food, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life. The life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God." What a beautiful expression. "But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." Oh, good metaphor, Abigail. David will get that one. "And when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him, as appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, would you remember me?" And David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for you keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been kept alive by daybreak." And then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request." And when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. I'm assuming he had a stroke. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David, wasting no time, sent word to the new widow, Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to take you to become his wife." And she bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Boy, this is going to be some wife. And Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. And they lived happily. David had also married Ahinoam. Oh, shucks. And they both became his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Gollum. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, wow, what a story. I can hardly wait to preach this. I want to ask two questions today. Question number one, what's happening in the story? What's going on? What's going on to David? Question number two, where's the gospel? Where's the good news of Jesus for us? If Jesus were preaching this post his death and resurrection, how would he interpret the story of David and Abigail on our behalf now that salvation, full salvation, has come to us in Christ? So question number one, what's happening to David in this story? Well, have you noticed that David is strangely becoming or acting a lot like Saul? David's ego was bruised by this fool, Nabal. His good name was maligned by Nabal. And it seems that David, like Saul, has no buffer between his raw emotion of rage and anger and his follow-through, which is violence. You'll remember Saul, when he would feel jealousy towards David, was void of any prudence or restraint of any kind. And though he should have withheld from doing harm to David, if there happened to be a spear beside him, would pick up the spear and hurl it at David to kill him. Saul would do this not only with David, but with his own son, Jonathan. Saul was out of control. No wisdom, no restraint. And now in the same way, David feels rage because Nabal, who has all this stuff, fails to be magnanimous when David and his men are starving. David had a right to feel angry, but there is no sense of prudence that if I kill Nabal and his men, I will have blood on my hands. David, all wrapped up in himself, has forgotten about God. And David has forgotten who he is. In effect, David, like Saul, has become his own God. David is judge, jury, and executioner. And if he is allowed to follow through on his initial instinct, he will murder an entire village of men, leaving possibly hundreds of widows and orphans. So the funny thing about this is that we vilify Saul and say, Saul is a horrible sinner, but David, God bless him, we want to be just like you. Do we really? No. No, we are Saul, and we are David, and all of us need to be saved from our sins. Now, this is the bad news, and as you know, every gospel message begins with bad news, then it goes to good news. Ah, but thanks be to God, there is good news. There's a woman in this story. Yeah. You know, this should really be a Mother's Day sermon. Why am I preaching this today? Abigail, how many of you, we've got so many young moms and a few older moms here, how many of you named your daughter Abigail? Oh, there's a good name idea for you for your next baby. Honey, when we have our next baby, let's name her Abigail. Why is Abigail such a beautiful, well, it's a beautiful name, but the The scripture tells us that she is the mirror opposite of her husband. She's intelligent and beautiful and courageous and resourceful and theologically astute. She knows exactly what's happening politically. She knows that David is destined for the throne. She knows that Saul is chasing him. And she's incredibly shrewd. Doesn't it make you ask, how did such a winner of a woman get stuck with such a loser of a man? Right. Well, the challenge of an arranged marriage. In any event, Abigail hears of her husband's ridiculous actions towards David, and she hears of David's equally ridiculous response to Nabal. And she makes haste to intercept David before he turns her and her friends into widows. She gets her catering crew together, and they load up these donkeys. You read it. All the food. They have enough food to feed an army. And she parachutes in on her donkeys, as it were, knowing that David is going to have to come through this narrow pass. She beats David to the point. She falls on her face to the ground. It says she puts her face on the ground in front of David. And as she lifts her face up, can't you just see it? David, sword drawn, anger, you know, seething with his men behind him. She looks up at him, and David is seized by the power of a woman. He is impressed, to say the least. He may even be looking at her left hand to see if there's a ring on her finger. And what's more wonderful to a man who's carnal than a beautiful woman and all this food around her? And along with the feast, all this food, Abigail begins to speak. Abigail, where did you go to university? This is the most beautiful, profound, poetic Hebrew we have in the scriptures. You are brilliant. It seems that while the caterers were loading up the donkeys, Abigail was crafting her speech. Her speech is not only poetic and theologically astute, but it's true. She pleads with David to stop his nonsense and remember who he is. In effect, Abigail says, David, he said, my master, she says, we already have one too many fools in this story. Don't join my husband in being the second fool in this story. She says to him, you are God's chosen one. You've been called by him to fight the Lord's battles. Why are you fighting this silly little battle with my husband? He's a fool. Folly goes before him. Let God take care of my husband. You fight God's battles. And why would you ever want to enter the throne with a condemned conscience, with blood all over your hands? Abigail, a woman, recovers God for David. Did you notice that 8 times Abigail uses God's name in 6 verses. It's Yahweh, 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 8 times. And David is smitten with truth. He's smitten with grace. He's smitten with beauty. And he worships God in verse 32, and then he blesses Abigail in verse 33, and then he repents of his sin in verse 34, and then he kindly accepts all the food in verse 35. God has used the beauty and grace and intelligence of a woman to slap David over the side of the head big time. David's hardened, murderous, angry heart is cracked wide open by the beauty and grace of a woman. And this is not the only time, is it, men, that this has happened? Thank God for our women. Thank God for our wives. Thank God that when he created us, he put both the image of God in men and he put the image of God in women. Thank God that he has spoken some of his most profound messages, not just through men, but through women. Now you know where I stand on the issue of women. I believe that Jesus has forever elevated the importance of women in his kingdom. Are there differences? Yes. And in the kingdom, should there be differences in our roles? Very possibly, yes. But thank God for Abigail today. After David leaves and Abigail leaves, she returns to the party. It's actually a rave. And Nabal is drunk out of his mind, and Abigail says, I'll wait until morning. And while Nabal is nursing his hangover, Abigail serves notice as to her redemptive actions. She has saved the day. She has saved Nabal's head. And Nabal apparently has a stroke. It says his heart became like stone. And 10 days later, he dies. And David goes, hot diggity. I get to marry this widow. And he does. And the rest is history. So that's the answer to point number one. What's happening in the story? That's it. And it's wonderful and beautiful. And we could moralize it until we're blue in the face. We could talk about the virtues of feminine diplomacy and how Hillary is probably a very good choice for Barack. We could talk about the dangers of unresolved anger for men and how men usually struggle with anger more than women. That would be very true. And we could moralize and moralize and moralize and all leave going, boy, women are great and men are schleps, right? And that would be most unfortunate because women are just as sinful as men. They just express it in much more clever ways. Listen, I will be sexist. I'll be sexist today. Whichever way we go on this sermon, I'll win some and I'll lose some. The point is not, you know what I was thinking of calling this sermon? Two fools and a woman. And I thought, no, I can't. No, I can't do that. The point is not to moralize the story. The point is to ask, where's the gospel? Now listen very carefully, beloved. There is way more at stake here in this story than what meets the eye. There is a sin here that is way more sinister than Nabal's debauchery and David's anger. There is a sin so deadly and so carefully crafted and written within our sinful nature that if we ignore it or are ignorant about it or simply let it slide, it will cost us hell. And it's not all of these little symptomatic sins that we see in Nabal and David. The next slide that's coming up tells us what this sinister sin is. You may have heard this term before. It's a theological term. It's called works righteousness. It's the belief that my good behavior enables or earns a right relationship with God and with other people. Works righteousness says, if I'm a good enough person and I treat you with respect, you owe me something back. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. When it comes to God, the stakes are higher. I say to God, because I've done my best on this earthly sod, and compared to so many others, I'm really quite a good guy. When I get to judgment day, you owe me heaven and not hell. It's called works righteousness. Works righteousness is what all the world religions are based upon, except Christianity. Works righteousness says, my good behavior deserves reward. Or, I'm entitled to certain privileges because of my good behavior. One of the reasons they crucified Jesus is because in his parables, he completely turned works righteousness on his head. And people that worked only 1 hour got paid the exact same thing as people who worked a full 8-hour day. They said to Jesus, what are you doing with our precious doctrine of works righteousness? Jesus was turning it on his head. Works righteousness, in the case of David, he felt he deserved Nabal's generosity and hospitality because of David's good treatment to him and his men when they were sharing the same field together. So in verse 21, it says, David says, "It's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good." Oh, there it is. He has paid me back the opposite of what I think I deserve for being good to him. Works righteousness, classic. And he says, "Therefore, because he has not treated me with respect, I will be violent to him. I will kill him. I will remove him from the scene." You know, it's interesting. One of the reasons why people hate God is because they're mad at God because God has allowed bad things to happen to people who think that they are really good. Works righteousness. So, what happens? By the way, can you see how this kind of social arrangement or social philosophy, I scratch your back, you scratch mine, is the product of a works righteousness arrangement with God? If I think God owes me something for being good, I will certainly live that out in all my social relationships. I will like the people who like me and treat me well, and I will hold in contempt all of those who do not scratch my back because I have scratched theirs. All the wars in the world, works righteousness. All the false religions in the world, works righteousness. And works righteousness is always manipulative. Did you see David's manipulation? Now you will. Look at verse 5. He says to his 10 men, "When you go to Nabal, this is what I want you to say to you. Long life to you, good health to you and your household, good health to all that is yours. I hear it's Christmas. Could you share a little of your bread pudding with me and my men? Oh, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and bless you. Oh, Nabal, I know secretly you're a jerk, but let me speak like I wish God's blessing on all that is yours." Oh, David, you little manipulator. David blesses Nabal on Thursday, curses him on Friday, and sets out to kill him and every man in the entire village. Why? Because David's life is not based on grace, but on... Oh, good. 10 of you are following? No, the others of you are just shy. That's right. David's life is based on works righteousness, but grace, like Abigail, is the mere opposite of works righteousness. For grace shows favor and it shows kindness, but it's always unearned. It's undeserved. It's free to the one receiving it at the expense of the giver. You know that David doesn't really desire Nabal's good because the scripture tells us that love is kind and patient and long-suffering, and it's not easily irritated, that love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. David's nice guy is like our nice guy. It's a sham. It's works righteousness. It's manipulative. And so the story has... two sinners. Well, it has more than that, but if we look at this as a type, it has two sinners and one Savior. It has Nabal, and it has David. Nabal is the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son. He takes all of his wealth, and he blows it on riotous living. Nabal is a party animal. He finds meaning and pleasure. David is not the younger brother, he is the older brother. If Nabal is a hedonist, then David is a moralist. One keeps himself away from God by breaking the rules, and the other keeps himself aloof from God by keeping the rules. Both are lost. Both need the love of the Father. Remember the older brother in the story of the prodigal son? When his dad invited him into the party to celebrate that the younger brother had come home, the older brother didn't want to go to the party, and he said to his dad, "Dad, I've worked hard. In fact," he said, "I've slaved for you all my life, and I've never disobeyed you, and you have never reciprocated with a party for me." So what does the older brother believe in? Works righteousness. "Dad, look what I've done. Why haven't you given me what you've given this little schlep who's just come home?" Both boys are lost. The younger brother experiences the father's grace and repents. He's embraced. The older brother is offered the same grace, but he stays away, aloof. The older brother doesn't need his father's love and grace because he feels he's earned it through his own good behavior. Both are lost. Nabal and David are both in big trouble. Who are you? The hedonist or the moralist? Are you keeping yourself from God because of your hedonism or your moralism? So who is the Christ figure in the story? This is an easy one. There's only one person left in the story. I'm sorry that she happens to be a woman, but yes, she is the Christ figure in this story. Abigail is God's incarnation of grace that exposes David's moralistic and arrogant arrangement with both God and with Nabal. Listen to this. Abigail, like Jesus, comes from the outside in. Jesus is not a part of the problem. He is the new solution. Abigail, like Jesus, comes in with great humility. Abigail, like Jesus, offers herself a vicarious sacrifice for the guilty. Remember what she said to David? Quote, "Let the blame be on me alone." Who else said that? Jesus. That's right. Abigail's great desire is for the glory of God to be expressed in David's life. And Abigail, like Jesus, comes bearing bread and wine for the tired out, broken down disciples. Abigail, though, like Jesus, with this free gift, the offer of grace must be accepted with gratitude and then released out again in the form of forgiveness to those who don't deserve the forgiveness. She gives David this food, and it's all free. It's at her expense. But then she says, verse 28, "Forgive your servant's offense." And that is what Jesus does with us. He says, when you pray, pray, "Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Abigail, like Jesus, calls forth the life of God in David, reminding him of whom and whose he is. Abigail, like Jesus, then instructs David in the goodness and faithfulness and trustworthiness of the Father towards him. So today, we come to Abigail's feast, which of course is really the feast of Jesus. For in Jesus we find ultimate beauty. Jesus, not Abigail, is the pearl of great price that causes us to sell all that we have to own the pearl. Jesus is the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. He's more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. If you're hungry, Jesus is the bread of life. If you're thirsty, he is the wellspring of living water. If you're broken, he is the healer. If you are a sinner, he is the Savior. There is no one more beautiful and more deserving of the name beauty than Jesus. But Jesus is also ultimate grace, ultimate forgiveness. He took all of our sins, the sins of hedonism and moralism, upon his body on the cross and paid for them in full. He who knew no sin became sin and was punished so that we might enter the righteousness of God or become the righteousness of God. And Jesus is ultimate humility. For being in very nature God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and humbled himself, taking the form of a man, and as a servant became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Jesus is what we need today. And he comes today with his flesh and his blood. He comes and he says, all of you who are broken and sinful, all hedonists, all moralists, all who are pushing me away with one sin or another, see that I am the wellspring of life. Let me forgive you. Let me fill you. Let me feed you. Come to the table. Come, eat, drink, be filled. This is Abigail's feast. Amen. Let's pray. I want to extend an invitation today to those that are with us who have never placed their faith in Jesus yet. You may know a little bit about God and may even think that you're a follower of Jesus, but today you've heard something that has caused you to feel something's wrong inside, and you want that wrong to be corrected. And the wrong is possibly that you have thought that by your good life, you're going to get to heaven. And you're not. You will never, ever be good enough. But there is one who is. His name is Jesus. And he's taken care of you and your sin. He did it by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. But listen, dear friend, like David had to receive Abigail's message and received her gift and repent of his sin, you now have the privilege of repenting from your sin and receiving Jesus. So I'm going to pray a really simple prayer. And you can use my words as yours. If you would like to put your faith in Jesus, simply pray, Lord Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I will never, ever be able to please you enough to earn your love. But you loved me while I was still a sinner and proved it by sending Jesus to die to pay my sins penalty. I trust Jesus. And I invite you now, Jesus, to come into my life. And from this moment forward, by the help of your Holy Spirit, I choose to be a Jesus truster and a Jesus follower. And I pray, Father, for those that have prayed with me this morning to receive Christ, that you would seal these decisions and give them the grace and the courage to follow through and to come next week and to be willing to take the next step. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now let us come to the feast of our Lord. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body. It is given for you. Take this and eat it in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, all of you, as often as you will, in remembrance of me. If you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, and preferably if you have been baptized, we invite you to this table. I want to say to parents, let this be a teaching experience for your children, but please don't have your children partake in this meal. They are not yet ready. If you are a teenager and you've given your faith in Christ, if the kids at school know whose you are, we welcome you to this table. This is for young Christians who know who they are. They know who Christ is. And if you've come with guests today and you're wondering about all this, please don't feel like you have to come to the table. It's best that you don't if all of this is relatively new to you. But if today you prayed with me to receive Christ and you're trusting Christ, then come and celebrate with us. Three aisles, three teams, from the back to the front. And may God feed our souls for his glory. Amen. Let's serve the prayer teams and the musicians first, and then we will serve back to the front.